All right, so we're gonna end our little study of the question of how can we know Christianity is true tonight, and I want us to look at 1 John chapter 5, especially at verse number 7. That's the verse that William Bates, he's the author of this little treatise that we've been using to kind of guide us. He cites 1 John 5:17. So I'll just read it and then go through the outline. So again, the question is, how can we know Christianity is true? He's talked about how we can show the reasonableness of the Christian faith. That was the first chapter. He's talked about, in contrast to other religions, the Christian faith, what distinguishes it. Obviously, chief issue is the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. We thought the last couple times about miracles, how they confirm the Christian faith. And then last time we talked about prophecy, Old Testament prophecies that show Christ. So he ends up this lengthy chapter, the lengthiest of his five chapters, by talking in general about the fact that Scripture itself testifies of its own truthfulness. And so he points us to this passage, and then he's going to break it down, as you'll see in the outline. So 1 John chapter 5, just begin there with me at verse 1. He says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. But this we know, that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." So John there tells us that God himself testifies of our Lord Jesus Christ, of who he is, and what he's done, his truthfulness. I'll pass it back to Hagen, if you don't mind. That one. So God himself testifies of himself and of Christ in particular, the truthfulness of who he is and what he's done. In 1 John 5:7, at least here in the ESV, it simply says, "For there are three that testify," and then it goes on into verse 8. The older King James and different manuscripts and so forth, you might have a note in your Bible that says what other manuscripts say. Anybody have a little footnote there about 1 John 5:7, the part that's missing? It says there, here in the ESV again, "For there are three that testify," and then it goes on in verse 8, "the Spirit, the water, the blood." The King James, based on different manuscripts, says, what is it, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, right? And these three are one, or something like that. I don't have it memorized.
I have, like, manuscripts of the Vulgate testify and have it, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, as these three are in one.
Okay, so Father, Word, Holy Spirit. So so Bates is using that reading of the Greek manuscripts. So I don't want to debate whether or not the accuracy of that. It's sort of a long debate in our circles about whether or not we accept that reading or not. But the truthfulness of what that manuscript says is nonetheless true. We do believe in the Trinity. That's basically what it's saying. The Father, the Word, the Spirit, these three are one. And so Bates is showing here that, or he wants to show us here that the triune God testifies of the work of Christ. The Father testifies in a particular way. The Son testifies of himself and his own work, and the Holy Spirit does that. And then he goes on to talk about these other three, the Spirit, the water, the blood, 1 John 5:7. Before he goes on to deal with some objections, and then finally our response to all of that. So the truthfulness of our religion, the Christian faith, is confirmed by the truths of Scripture itself. So notice that he begins here, or just notice your outline from 1 John 5:7, that there are three great testimonies of Jesus, of his truthfulness, and of all that he's done. The testimony of God the Father, the Son himself, and the Holy Spirit. See, just by show of hands, who had a chance to read the chapter? Okay, a couple of you. All right. So you don't need to have read it to understand what's happening. Just curious. So he begins by talking about the testimony of the Father to the truthfulness of Christ and of faith in him. So his miracles that he worked, we saw earlier the miracles chapter dealt with that in terms of how they testify of the power of God, and they give testimony of what Christ did as being authentic, and the apostles' words as being authentic as well. So his miracles that he performed to testify of Christ and his power and his reality and who he is. There's a voice, of course, you know the story of Jesus' baptism, Matthew chapter 3, the voice that comes from heaven. And what does that voice say of Jesus Christ? "This is my beloved Son." And they heard that voice, and that voice was a testimony of who he was. And there's also at his transfiguration, Matthew 17, there's a cloud that comes upon that mountain and envelops Jesus and Peter, James, and John. And that cloud, Bates says, as well, is a testimony of Jesus Christ. Because again, the cloud, as he says here, it's a sign of the divine presence. So when you read Matthew 17, the cloud that comes upon the mountain, the cloud imagery, if you read throughout the Old Testament all the way into the New, the cloud imagery always is a symbol of God. So it's a picture of the presence of God, the cloud is. So just think about examples of where clouds are testimonies of God's presence in the Old Testament. What led the Israelites through the wilderness? Pillar of what? Pillar of fire by night, but by day, what was a pillar? Cloud. So there's one pillar, actually, but it was cloud by day, fire by night. Cloud upon Mount Sinai. Cloud there, the thunder and lightning, the cloud and so forth. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, what did he experience? It says smoke, right? It's cloud. When in Ezekiel 10, when God curses the Israelites for their disobedience and he sends Israel to Babylon, to the east, how do they know that the glory of God has left the temple? What's the visible sign of that? Do you remember that story? It says the cloud lifted up off the temple and went with the Israelites into Babylon, went with them. So the glory is left. Ichabod is the term that's used. So the cloud imagery is a picture of the presence of God. And so when the cloud then envelops Christ and the apostles, at least the three apostles, it's a testimony of God's own presence. And then they as well, again, hear a voice. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Hear him because he is the Son. And so therefore he has authority. So God the Father's own testimony towards the Son. These are just three examples. Miracles, the voice at baptism, the cloud and the voice at the transfiguration. Okay, so God the Father testifies. Now, just to say again, just to kind of like step back from that. So obviously, this quote, so-called proof of the Christian faith's reality is not a proof that's going to convince an unbeliever, right? Is an unbeliever going to think, "Oh yeah, well, God the Father is real, and I'm going to listen to what he has to say"? No. So, as we've said before, proofs and evidences of the Christian faith they can show that the Christian faith is reasonable and that it is rational basis for what we believe. But really, evidence and proof are for us as believers to confirm our own faith. So when we say that, you know, these testimonies in Scripture testify of the truthfulness of our religion, it sounds like a circular argument to the unbeliever, because our evidence for the truthfulness of our religion is our own book. So that's a circular argument. But in reality, all arguments for truthfulness at the end of the day are all circles. I guess we might want to say what really determines the truthfulness of one circle over another is which circle is the tightest. And we would say that there's best evidence for our belief. So the testimony of God the Father, it's for us to be confirmed and to be confident that Jesus is who he said he was. His own testimony of himself, secondly. Bates mentions his perfect holiness in his life, the exquisite wisdom of his doctrine, the wonders of his works, his resurrection. These were all authentic proofs of his celestial person and calling. All these things. But he says in particular, he points out, after the ascension of Jesus into heaven, the right hand of God, that Jesus appears to two apostles in a very particular and powerful way to confirm to them, again, who he was. And then these men, as apostles, go on to preach, to testify, to write New Testament scripture, to give us that testimony. So Jesus' own appearances to Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul, and to St. John. So to Saul, he appears, and that's Acts chapter 9, where we have the conversion of Saul recounted for us. And he sees Christ. He sees like the sun. He's blinded. He's knocked to his feet, knocked off his feet. And he is told by God that he is going to be sent as a witness to the ends of the earth. And Saul receives this vision of Christ. He hears this. He's converted. He hears this calling. Very similar to Isaiah. He's a prophet in a sense. He's called by the presence of God. Good evening.
Yeah.
So Saul is converted, and Jesus testifies of himself to Saul, and then Saul goes forth to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the proofs of the fact that what happened to Saul was real, that what he saw was real, that Jesus was real, Bates asks a whole series of questions. Basically, what gave Saul such courage? What impelled him to go to far parts of the Roman Empire to testify? What gave him confidence in the face of death? It was the fact that what he had been called to do was a call from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he had this great confidence. He says, it's past all contradiction that he had the greatest assurance that the Son of God spake to him. So it goes back to what we said earlier. I think it was the last time we met, was the issue of the spread of the Christian faith across the world, and how that is a testimony, as the prophet said would happen, of the reality of the Christian faith. Why would the apostles die? Why would they make up a lie? Why would they go through all that they went through? Why would the Christian church grow in the face of great opposition in the Roman Empire if it wasn't a testimony from God himself? So Saul's own conversion and Jesus' witness to him. And then John, the Apostle John, you can read his vision of Christ in the book of Revelation, right? So Revelation chapter 1 in particular, where we're told that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And what does he see? Revelation 1, what does John see? Anybody know how the vision describes what he saw? White hair, right? Eyes of fire.
Feet of brass.
Yeah, like a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. These are all images of God in the Old Testament, especially the book of Daniel. It talks about the Ancient of Days having white, something like white hair, wool hair. So he sees God. He sees the Son of God. He sees Christ in his great power and his majesty and so forth. And he, again, calls John, like Isaiah the prophet, to enter into this sort of cloud experience, the glory of God. And he's then given a vision of the church and the persecution, Christ's work and so forth, the book of Revelation. It's given this pictorial description of the gospel as it will go out to the ends of the earth. So it says, "This glorious appearance made St. John to fall as dead at his feet and could not recover himself till assured of the reviving words of his favor." So these two men were testified to by Christ, and they then go on to testify to us of the work of our Lord. So the Father's testimony, the Son's testimony of himself, the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the triune God again. The triune God is a God who testifies of himself, of his own truthfulness, and all that he says in his word is confirmed. So the Spirit's testimony about Christ, we see it again at the baptism of Jesus, just like the word of the Father, "This is my Son." How is the Holy Spirit portrayed in Jesus' baptism? It says something like a dove, right? Coming down out of heaven, falling upon him. Symbol that, you know, this is the Son, and he's the one that God is well pleased with. So the Spirit testifies. And then also, the testimony of the Holy Spirit is seen in a second way at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. What happens in that upper room in Acts chapter 2 with the disciples who are gathered? They're praying, and then what? Okay, Luke, the author, says that there was something like tongues of fire upon their heads, right? Basically saw little flames over their heads. Again, the flame is there. And then what else was in the room? What was it? Was that? A rushing wind. Okay. So it's describing it in, again, Old Testament terms, like the cloud and the fire, the pillar of cloud and fire, the vision of Isaiah, Isaiah 6. So the presence of God is there with the disciples, and the Spirit is testifying to them. And then they are empowered by the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said they would be, and they preach, and conversions happen in the thousands. And as later on the book of Acts says, people complained about them because they were turning the world upside down. All right. So that's in 1 John 5:7, at least the King James. That's the first part of the verse. The testimony of the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, these three are one. So the triune God is his own best witness. We would hope so, right? That God is his own best witness of himself, who Christ is, and what we believe as Christians. So any comments or questions? Okay. Just to think just for a moment about Pentecost. He doesn't mention this, but I just read tonight with my with the boys, the family, in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel story. What does the Tower of Babel have to do with the Day of Pentecost? Anybody have any guesses, Stephen?
Well, in the Tower of Babel, they all have one language.
Okay.
At which time they, in their pride, decided to reach and establish themselves as God.
Okay.
So they could be as God.
And then what does God do in response to that?
He gives them their different languages.
So
they can no longer understand each other.
Okay. So yeah, exactly. Confuses their language. Yeah, and in Acts 2, there's a list of where people are from, right? There's this whole list of people who had come. Well, most of them were Jews, but many of them, of course, were God-fearers, Gentiles, who were inquiring from all different parts of the ancient world. And they spoke in the languages of the people. But what's interesting, that is true, and we see that elsewhere in the book of Acts, where they're speaking in, you know, the translation tongues, it just means languages, is what it means. Some people have said the real miracle of the day of Pentecost was not the languages that were spoken, but the fact that the people who are hearing say in Acts 2 that they were hearing the wonders of God in their own languages. So it was almost like the miracle of hearing that God gave. Yeah, because Peter was speaking in whatever language he was speaking or languages he was speaking, but all these diverse peoples, the confusion of the nations, they were hearing everything in one. They were all hearing in their own language, but yet hearing the one message. So Pentecost really is a picture of the reversal of the curse of the Tower of Babel. And it's a wonderful picture of the church, that God and the church unifies his people from all kinds of walks and languages and tribes and tongues and so forth. It's only a picture, of course, because there's still human earthly division, and the church sadly is divided. But yet one day that picture will be true, and we'll all be in heaven together. Praising God in whatever language that is. Some people say Hebrew, but how about Aramaic?
Aramaic, totally different language.
At the time of the Reformation, pretty much the whole Western Church believed that the language that they spoke was Hebrew at the Tower of Babel, and God dispersed languages, and Hebrew is the language of heaven. So. And there's all kinds of in the Reformation, of course, you know.
Did it speak Hebrew?
Most likely not.
Definitely not.
Yeah.
Spoke Chaldean.
Chaldean, yeah.
He came from Lord.
In the city of Heidelberg, Germany, what's now Germany, at the time of the Reformation, when the Prince of Heidelberg became a Calvinist and wanted to educate his people. Of course, wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, but then also they started a university to train pastors. And the first Old Testament professor in Heidelberg, his name was Daniel Tosanis, and he gave his inaugural lecture on why students need to learn Hebrew so they can read their Old Testament Bibles, translate, and preach, and so forth. And went on and on and on about it. And at the end of the day, he said, the reason why you need to learn Hebrew is because that's the language of heaven. So it's sort of an older tradition, but also he had a kind of a vested interest in people learning Hebrew because he was a Hebrew professor. So when I was in seminary, I heard the same thing from my Hebrew professor. You need to learn Hebrew because it's the language of heaven. But who knows? Only God knows. All right. So look at the bottom of the first page in the outline. There's in 1 John 5:7, there are these other testimonies that are mentioned about Jesus Christ, this testimony that God gives, as John describes it there. You see that theme there in 1 John 5, the theme of the testimony of God is very prominent. And ultimately, the testimony is, as he says, eternal life to us. But he says that there are three testimonies: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And there's various, you know, interpretations of what those stand for, what they mean. Just briefly speaking, Bates mentions that the Spirit that is mentioned there that testifies about Christ and the truthfulness of Jesus Christ. It's either the tongues speaking in languages that the Holy Spirit gave, or he says it's speaking of the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the church to unify the church and to build up the church. And he lists off here several New Testament passages that speak about that God has given the Holy Spirit not merely once at the day of Pentecost, but he gifts the church continually throughout the various ages of the church to build it up. To grow the church, to increase the church, the Spirit then witnesses by his gifts to certain people in the church. In particular, he speaks here about preaching. He testifies of the truthfulness of the Christian religion because he very extraordinarily gifts ordinary men to preach the Word of God. He doesn't mention this, but this is what Paul says elsewhere. Say 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He talks about the Thessalonians receiving the word, not only in the truthfulness of it, but they received it in full conviction, 1 Thessalonians 1, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. It was that when Paul preached, it was not just that he preached truth and true words, and they received it as true words, but they received his preaching because his preaching was in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was witnessing and testifying through Paul's words that they were the very words of God himself. So, and we still believe that when the word is rightly preached, that it's nothing less than the very word of God, and that we hear it and receive it as such. So the Spirit, he says, can be either the Spirit giving the gift of tongues to the apostles, or the Spirit giving gifts to the church to continually testify through certain people of the truthfulness of the gospel. It speaks of the water as a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he says, you know, there's various ways to understand that. We can understand the water there, speaking in contrast to the Old Testament, when there are all sorts of rituals that involve water to cleanse. Hebrews chapter 9 says that all those washings of the Old Testament, they could only purify the body, it says. Only when the coming with the coming of Christ does the Holy Spirit cleanse us internally and our souls. So he says here that, you know, it's possible that this is speaking of baptism, which takes the place of all those ritual washings, because baptism is a picture of the washing of the Holy Spirit, who cleanses us internally. Or, he says, it can speak of, and again, it's hard to determine, the context doesn't really tell us much, so, you know, these are legitimate ways to understand the passage. We can also understand it when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. You know, the sun was getting ready to go down, the Sabbath was about to begin, the Jews didn't kind of have dead bodies hanging on the Sabbath, they would desecrate the Sabbath day, so they told the Roman soldiers to break their legs. When he comes to Jesus, of course, they're dead, right? And then what does he do to Jesus? He couldn't believe he's already dead, right? So he stabs him in the side, and what comes out of the side? Blood and water, it says. So ancient Christian tradition has said that that's one understanding of this text, is that it's speaking of the testimony that Jesus was the Son of God, because when he was pierced, blood and water came out, and so John is saying, you know, this water testifies of who he is. Well, what would that have to, what does that have to do with him being God? The fact that he was already dead, because he gave up his own spirit, right? He didn't die merely just because he was there on the cross for so long with the rest of them, but he said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He testified of his own ability as God to expire his life. And so what's that?
In John 10.
What's that? What's the John? The piercing?
To lay my life down and raise it up.
Yeah, that's right. So, yeah, John 10, where he has his own authority, yeah, to die and to rise. So that's one way to understand it. Bates says, they're both interesting and helpful. You can see how, you know, of course, baptism testifies to the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit over and above Old Testament washings. Or we can see it as Christ in his crucifixion, the water that comes out of his side. And also the blood, he says. That's the third testimony in 1 John 5:7. The blood. And I would hope that would be an obvious one. But the point is that his blood turns away the wrath of God. His blood gives us peace with God. His blood satisfies the wrath of God. His blood forgives us of our sins. He gives us, he says, peace and with God and peace in our conscience, which is the blessed fruit of justification by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. So Christ, the final sacrifice, his own once and for all sacrifice, testifies of his truthfulness. When he dies, there's a great earthquake, the temple veil is torn in two. All the signs and wonders that were accompanied with his crucifixion, the shedding of his blood to wash away our sins. All right. Any comments about that? Any questions? Let's see here. He also addresses some objections transitioning from that. So, you know, again, these are internal evidences, we might want to call them. These are things in the scriptures themselves where we believe God testifies of himself. And so we take these by faith and believe them. We're assured by these testimonies that we're not following, as 1 Peter 1 says, you know, cleverly devised myths and fables, but the more sure word, he says, the things that we have heard and seen in the life of Christ. Now, there's various objections, though, to, you know, the truthfulness of our religion. And he takes up just three of them, and he does them very, very briefly. These are objections that people in his day, and no doubt continually in our day, say about their Christian faith, the Christian religion, that they would say these are impossibilities, these are contradictions, these are irrational beliefs, things like the Trinity or the incarnation of God the Son. Became a man, and then how the Son of God himself suffers upon the cross. So he just briefly takes those up, because these are all intertwined with what he's been saying about the evidences, the proofs, the testimonies, the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. So he talks about the Trinity as an objection, that people object to the Trinity and the idea of it. And people obviously... That's still an objection. Islam's biggest objection to our doctrine of the Trinity is, besides it being idolatry, they say, because we're worshiping a man, Jesus, it's also irrational, they say. It's not coherent philosophically. How can one equal three? How can three equal one? Just on a pure sort of philosophical level, our response to that is what? How can one equal three or three equal one and not sound irrational? How do we, when we say one is three, three is one in terms of the Trinity, what are we saying about the one and the three? Okay, so there's a distinction between, classically speaking, essence and person. We're not saying the same thing on each side of the equation. There is one essence of God, one being of God, and essence and being are not the same thing as person, personality. So, in that sense, it's not irrational, because we're not making a fallacy. We're speaking of two distinct ideas that we believe are true at the same time. So, this is still an objection in our day, in our time. He says the distinction between what is incomprehensible to human reason and what is repugnant to human reason. The Trinity is incomprehensible to us. We cannot fully comprehend, fully grasp, get our minds all the way around this concept. So it's incomprehensible, but that doesn't mean that it is repugnant or that it's impossible. He says here as well, this distinction is true between things which reason cannot perfectly understand how they can be, and things which it perfectly understands that they cannot be. So we make a distinction between what we, in our human reason, we cannot perfectly understand the Trinity. That's different than saying that we can perfectly understand something else, and we see it, that is irrational. That is an impossibility. So the Trinity is a thing that we cannot perfectly grasp and understand. But there are other things that we in this life can comprehend, and we can see that they are irrational, incoherent, and so forth, impossibility. So he just basically makes that distinction. He goes on, but just to move on. Anything else about the Trinity? How would we want to approach that issue with an unbeliever? Something depends on the believers, something depends on religions, but What's important for us in terms of explaining our understanding of the triune nature of God? Hagen? Yes.
And so, I mean, in that whole sum, you're given the history of how he got to Sinai in the first place, right? And he's also given the first place of God speaking in the triune nation. You know, I mean, that's one of the main proof texts we have in the scripture. Right?
Oh, so you mean in Genesis where God says, "Let us make"? Okay.
Various places in Genesis, Moses is giving that proof, right? I mean, Moses is vouching for it, basically, right? And the Jews. The whole existence of Jews vouches for those texts, right? That explain to us.
Yeah,
being triune, right?
Now, of course, we're Christians, and we can read "Let us make man."
Even before.
But Moses doesn't say there's three, though. Correct.
He doesn't say, but it can be inferred.
But the way that he's I see what you're saying.
I'm just saying that when you read it, otherwise it just sounds like crazy. You have to you either have to get them out of it, or you just.
Okay, so to the Bible, the Old Testament itself, obviously, God says, "Let us."
The reason is that the whole existence of Jews speaks for and vouches for the Bible. Their whole being saved in the Red Sea and all those things. Right?
Okay. Okay, but what about in particular, though, talking to somebody about, they ask us, well, what do you believe about God? You guys believe there's one God, but you say there's three, so how do we make sense of that?
Well, I'm just saying the only reason we should believe, we believe it, right, by God bringing us faith, right?
That's right.
But I'm saying that the Jews sure had a reason to believe it, right, because of the fact of everything that was happening before they were
in. Believe it, meaning the Bible, you mean?
Well, all the information they were being given, I suppose they didn't have before that, right?
But the Jews didn't believe in a Trinity, so that's my question. Is
a lot of the question it presupposes something. I mean, perhaps you'll run into a philosopher who will say, "I don't understand how there could be three essences."
Yeah.
But more than likely, you're going to run into a Unitarian or a Muslim or a Jewish or a Hindu. So there's the objections are going to be based on what their presuppositions are regarding the Trinity.
Yep. So it's important for us to correct misunderstanding.
Right.
What exactly are we saying? One, there's one God, but yet three persons. That's saying two different things. We're not saying there's one God, but three gods. That's the misunderstanding. Three parts, or
God the Father, the Old Testament, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Or three heads, or three hats, or whatever. Yeah.
It's more or less similar thing.
Okay. So, I mean, obviously, again, the point that we do begin from a different point of view, because we accept Scripture as true, all the things that it says we believe, and
Well, was it also a few months ago we were talking about how we can describe what God is not, so we can describe what the Trinity is not, rather than necessarily comprehending what it is.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah,
I mean, about
that's an ancient,
spirit, saying spirit is not this, and it's the same way with the Trinity is not a successive thing. It's not three heads.
Yes, we did. Yeah. That was in the context of, we discussed God. We say God is immortal, right? Or he's invisible. So we describe him by saying what he's not. He's not visible. Is not mortal and so forth. Yep.
Typically, when I'm dealing with an unbeliever, especially one who
does not, who believes in God but does not believe in the Trinity, my first step is not to prove the existence of God and Trinity per se. It's to prove that, it's to demonstrate that that is the biblical teaching. That's what the Bible at least claims.
Yeah.
Taking the Bible as a system in itself, typically first I state, like you said, what we don't believe, and to say, if you don't understand how I can believe this without it being a contradiction, that's my limitations in communicating. But I'm telling you, I don't believe in three gods.
No.
And then second to that, almost always the first things I go to are the concept of justice within Scripture, that if the offenses are against an infinite God, and we know that all sin is committed against God within Scripture, then the one who pays for the sin has to be equal to the one that's been sinned against. So it has to be divine. It has to be God. Anything less is offering an insufficient sacrifice for sin. That's why immediately we can say all the other religions, if they were true, would not provide an atonement. And then from there, just to show, like John 1:1, like William Bates points out, you have to be blind to not see that that's attributing to the word divine dignity.
Okay. So it's important for us to be able to demonstrate from the true position of the Christian faith in terms of God, but recognize that a person who is an unbeliever obviously is not going to believe that. They're not going to understand that. But that's for God to do. God has to convert and open eyes and change minds and so forth. But we do need to be ready to give answers and to be prepared to demonstrate from the Scriptures what we do believe about God and why. Ultimately, it is, apart from a triune God, there's no salvation. You cannot have salvation, because a God who is just merely sort of a unitary God who's sinned against, that God cannot come down by himself. This is sort of the problem with Islam. A God who is merciful, a God who is supposedly merciful and just, cannot just step down and become a human, right? Who's left in heaven, in a sense? So the issue is that we have a God who is triune, and he has made all things, and he's a just and merciful God, and he's a God who can relate to us, and a God who demonstrates that because he is triune, and a God who demonstrates that he is able to punish sin as well as show mercy by sending his Son and the Holy Spirit. So, he says here again, the incarnation, people say it's contrary to reason and so forth. But the same argument, he's making the same argument, just in terms of how we express this. We're not saying that God is changed into a man, and he changes his divine nature, ceases to be God for a time or something, and eventually goes back into heaven. But we believe that the Son of God takes upon himself a human nature. He adds to himself a human nature. He doesn't change his divine nature. He adds to himself something that he was not. And he says, this is a great mystery, but the divine omnipotence is not to be limited by our narrow thoughts. It is most reasonable to believe that God can do what we cannot discover how it is performed. But again, Scripture testifies over and over and over again that Jesus Christ is God and man. We have ways of expressing that and explaining that. At the end of the day, we do believe it is a mystery how God and man can be one person. It's beyond us to comprehend, but it's within our ability as believers to apprehend by faith, to believe, and to trust Him. So, to skip ahead, he talks about the sufferings of the Son of God, how can that be, and so forth. But he says, basically, if Jesus Christ was not what he declared himself to be, the Son of God, he was a most impious man. So anticipating what C.S. Lewis would once say about Jesus, that he's either Lord, he's a lunatic, or he's a liar. So if he is what he says he is, then he's God. If he is not what he says he is, well, he's a liar. He's an impious man. He suffered for our redemption. He came down to do just that as the Son of God. How do we respond to that? You know, what does all this mean? He's sort of summarizing this whole little book in terms of what we do at the end of the day, in terms of the truthfulness of the Christian faith. All the proofs that he's offered, he says, should give us a firm faith. These should assure us that what we believe is true, that it is from God. It is the truthfulness of God himself, so a firm faith, all the evidences of miracles and prophecy and Jesus' love and his death for us and so forth. We should love God, secondly. And there's this, if you get a chance to pick up this or to read it again, he has this wonderful section here where he talks about that we love God, but we do so because God has demonstrated his love to us in Jesus Christ. And he says, miraculous love to make his only begotten Son our brother, to humble him to the condition of a servant, that we most unworthy to be a servant should be advanced to be his children, nay, to expose him to the death of a malefactor, equally ignominious and painful, that we malefactors might obtain life and glory. If ever love deserved the title of excess, this is it. For though not without reason, yet it is without all bounds and measure. It is so far above our thought that it is hard to have a firm belief of it. And he goes on to say, unparalleled love, only to be fully conceived by an infinite understanding. That the divine Father should seem to love us more than his only begotten Son, in giving him up to death for us, that the Son of God should love us more than his own life, in dying to reconcile us to his Father, were incredible, but for the testimony of God himself. Who can resist the sweet violence, the powerful attractives of this love? So God loves us with an infinite love, and he demonstrates that in Christ. And his point is that how can we do anything less than love God because of his love for us? And then finally, he says that we need to walk, live a godly life. We need to walk as becomes the gospel, he says. We need to respond in gratitude and live a life that we lay ourselves down in thankfulness because he's laid his life down for us in sacrifice. So, like I said, it's a brief little treatise, and he had some interesting things to say. We probably would say some things differently, but hopefully for those of you who've been here the whole time, it's been helpful to think about why we believe what we believe. Any comments or questions? If you want a brief little book that just describes, you know, how we as Christians go about explaining and proving, as it were, defending our faith, you know, how we can do that, why we should do that, there's actually two good books. One of them is called Know the Truth. It's a wonderful book on, you know, how we can be engaged in the work of testifying. So Know the Truth. The author's name is Metzger. And another book, a little more sort of for thinking a little more deeply, is called Apologetics of the Glory of God, and deals with just the general ideas of, you know, what is apologetics, and, you know, how we can engage in dealing with, you know, other religions and other truth claims. And we can do so to the glory of God. You know, we should be engaged, and we must be engaged. We have to be ready to give answers. But how can we do that? So if you want to learn more, want to think more about, you know, how we can engage our neighbors, those are two books. The Metzger book is probably the best one to read to begin with. If you want to kind of graduate from there, the other book is a little more difficult. Yep.
Another book recommendation that we at least did have on the back book rack, Sproul's If There's God, Why Are There Atheists?
Yeah.
On,
I think it's online for free or something.
Yeah, probably is. Just on the subject of how is it that there are very intelligent people who deny God, and Sproul provides kind of a rationale for why that is.
In this chapter, Bates talks about that. Mm-hmm. He basically says that they can't put aside their own lusts.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So study mathematics.
Yeah.
And hear the principle of mathematics. But when they study the gospel, their hearts are so hardened by their own flesh, they're unable to accept the... I mean, there's a whole passage there, yep, in the chapter where it's pretty hard-hitting.
Yeah, Sproul gets into the psychology,
yep,
of the trauma of holiness that people want to cover themselves to the extent that they'll deny to their conscience,
yep,
what is obvious.
I think... it's probably online at Ligonier Ministries, their website, Sproul's website. I think it was like a more modern version of that. It's like an actual video curriculum. It's called Choose My Religion, I think is the name of that. So basically goes on, kind of, I don't think it's Sproul, but somebody from his ministry goes on the streets and asks people questions about religion, truth, and so forth. I mean, it's things that we've all fought and said probably in the past, and things that we've heard a lot from people, but just to see it and listen to it again, yeah, it just kind of baffles your mind that people can say what they say, and then obviously they live a certain way. But it just proves Romans 1 that people suppress the truth because they love unrighteousness more than God. So, yep, Hagen.
I mean, it seems to me that we should always keep in mind that, you know, people, unless they're going to believe the witness of the apostles, unless God.
That's right.
Bring them to faith, right? So
yep.
A person who is a pious person still, I mean, you know, he still believe, has a sort of a relationship with God, still can't necessarily have, you know, have that faith.
Yep.
Because otherwise, you know, though it is very, you know, it should put a real fire in your belly to think about, you know, all the amazing witnesses of God in Christ, right?
Yep.
You can't take these, this is like kind of a bad cat crew telling you that they're not the greatest man of all human history.
I mean,
they make mistakes in that,
yep,
but why did you listen to them? An intelligent person can't say that. Goes, well, why do they win my favor?
They're just,
you know,
yep,
not the greatest. Right?
That's
what Scripture says, so in a way, intelligence could say,
yeah, it's not
worth listening
to.
Yeah,
yeah,
certainly.
It's not about intelligence and
like,
not about,
for them to,
yeah,
say that Christ went up in the clouds and so on. An intelligent person can just say, yeah, that sounds like crazy people. Because that's the reason. You know, so
yep,
if it happens, it's only according to their word, you know, they're saying it, and then, the Holy Spirit comes and makes us believe. Right?
That's right, yeah. Paul says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, you know, the natural person, the unbelieving person, can't receive the things of the Spirit. So they have to have their eyes opened.
But I mean,
so,
I'm just saying that in the sense that it doesn't, experience shows that maybe that person isn't necessarily just like a hard rage or something.
Oh, true.
They could,
yeah,
just be like a person that's just,
yeah,
like, I just can't believe that because it's down.
Yeah. No, we have friends that are probably holier than me, you know, they're unbelievers. They, I mean, outwardly speaking.
So maybe, I mean,
good people, good neighbors, good friends.
But it maybe isn't necessarily like a life choice to stop them from believing. It's more just that they don't accept.
True, but, yeah.
Not to say that,
yeah, yeah.
I mean, of course, inward versus inner.
Yeah.
Yeah, it just may not be as obvious.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's not, yeah. Exactly.
Well, I'm just meaning, like, you know, just a nice person. You know,
yeah.
Just a general person. Everybody's a sinner, we can say that.
Yeah.
Right? But at the same time, like...
But, you know, our, yeah, our nice, unbelieving friends, at the, you know, they don't, they tend to think too much about these things when we bring them up. But, you know, their ambivalence...
Is there sin?
Is there, yeah. And it's not just like, oh, they're ambivalent, they'll, you know, they're lazy, they'll get around to it. It's that deep down inside they really like their life the way they like it. And, you know, like on this past Sunday, you know, our next door neighbors, they have kids, our kids' age, we play all the time with them. And, you know, we were leaving for church at night and they had some friends over and they're all playing in the front yard. And there we are going to church. And they, I mean, our lifestyle, the Christian, the lifestyle of a Christian is upsetting and overturning to unbelieving lifestyle. Because everything changes. Your whole priority things is, everything's different. So it's not just that, oh, they're, you know, yeah, they're not outwardly rejecting and, you know, vilifying us and putting, you know, slain goats in our door because they're Satanists or whatever. It's that they, deep down inside, they reject the gospel and they're like their life with themselves in charge. And they're not willing to relinquish their own supposed self-perceived, you know, sovereignty over their life. So, you know, but we witness to them, we try to live a good life in front of them, and pray the Holy Spirit would use all that stuff. So the one, it's the Holy Spirit that has to convert people, but at the same time, He uses us. You know, we don't just say, oh, it's the Holy Spirit who does it, and He's going to do what He wants. He uses us, and we're indispensable to that cause. That's how He's done, that's how He's ordered it. He doesn't need to use us, He can convince people any way He wants, but He's chosen to use human beings with all their flaws to be His witnesses. So, yeah. Yep.
Necessarily have to, is, to my thinking, it seemed like it would be because they just think it's such a drag, something's going to change their life. Maybe it's just because they just think it makes no sense.
Yeah. Or they never thought about it. Or they've never been confronted with their sin. They don't realize. It's not that they don't come to church with us, our neighbors, because going to church makes their life better. It's not. We try to express the Christian faith in terms of like, oh, if you just add Jesus, your life would be that much better.
Yeah.
We try to tell them that this is what we believe about your status. You know, it's the issue is not you need to add Jesus to add a smile to your household. It's you're under the wrath of God. It's nice that I can say that, you know. Yep.
Successful living.
Yep.
Spiritual life.
Yeah, and people are in sin, and yeah.
Well,
yeah.
But all the intelligent people of the past, like, have known depravity and understand all these concepts. Like Mark Twain or something, right? He writes about that. You know, and he's somebody who was against the Christian religion just because he thought it was.
Yeah.
Right, but he still knew sin. You know, and I suppose he knew that in a way because of from experience, right? It wasn't so much that
yeah.
He was accepting.
You can know that you're a sinner and still not be converted. I mean, you can realize
well, that's
that.
That's
yeah.
What I'm saying,
yeah.
They're just not being converted also
yeah.
Probably because they just don't accept that.
Yeah.
They don't accept it to be true.
Yeah. That's one thing then to recognize you're a sinner, you commit sins. Because, you know, you do bad things, or you think bad things, or you don't measure up to societal norms. It's a whole other thing to confess your sins because you sin against God.
Yeah.
And that's a problem. And if you don't have a remedy for that, then, you know,
well,
you're in
yeah,
trouble.
That's all I'm
yeah.
saying is it seems that a lot of people just, it's tough. I mean, again, how are they going to believe unless they come
yep.
back on
it? And that's it should, like you said, put a fire in our bellies, and it should make us pray and be diligent, and yeah, I mean, we should be concerned. I would hope that we're concerned about our friends and my own family members. I'm concerned about them. But, you know, I can't drag them kicking and screaming into heaven. I have to simply do what God asked me to do and pray that God would do the rest. You know, I can only plant a seed. God has to water it. I can't water it in that
you
sense.
You would think that, like, you would, if some of the things in, like, the Red Sea crossing or something, if it was just such, if it was human history that everyone believed, then that would at least be helpful. That would, like, be a helpful nudge for people to go, oh, you've got to believe everything.
But that's what the Pharisees, right? I mean,
but it's sort of this, like, mystery or, like, you know, dark.
There's the story about, you know, the guy goes, he's the guy who's in hell, and, you know, Jesus tells us the parable, and the guy says, you know, go warn my family. Tell them, you know. And he's like, you can do any, basically, the point of that parable is like, you can do any miracle under the sun in front of a person, and they're not going to believe because he says they have the law and the prophets. Like, there's already sufficient evidence, rationality, reasonableness for everything that we believe. There's enough there. And adding one more, you know, demonstration, not going
to
help it. Yeah.
They knew about the Red Sea crossing. Like that those two already have to go hand in hand, right? The prophets are always saying, don't turn against God after he's done so much. Like he's already shown you all there's possibly he can't show you anymore, right? right?
Yeah.
For the other people in the world, they don't have that. They're just like
the Jews themselves.
Yeah.
And the
wilderness. Yeah, and that's right. Yeah, Jews. Yeah, I mean the Israelites are already, you know, rebelling against God. I mean, they're making a golden cow. Right after God has just devastated Pharaoh, you know. So, yep. Yeah. But that's the whole point of that, is because of sinful nature, right? Just it goes to show that even people that are close to the stuff, it's not about information. It's their sins.
Two things.
Yes.
One, I think the point of it all is that at the extreme, once you pierce through any barrier of intellectual unbelief, that they just don't have certain facts, you still run into the same thing in every case, which is moral unbelief, that they don't want to embrace the reality that is there,
no.
Even if they did see it. And that's manifested, I was just reading in Pascal today, one section where he's saying that oftentimes the greatest indication of somebody's interior willing unbelief against God is the fact that they fill their time with diversions and amusements so that they don't have to spend time dwelling on the moral reality of who they are as a contingent being before God. So they're just busy all the time. They don't want to go somewhere that they're going to hear about even the possibility of God and sin. They don't want to factor that in. And it's demonstrated not in outward enmity against Christianity, but in their total avoidance of all that sin.
Yeah.
Yeah, like last summer when I was thinking a lot of these things, I had a good bit of free time.
Yeah.
And people were saying that. They were like, just wait till you get back in school and
oh, really?
Get all busy and do all these things and it won't bother you so much. That
yeah.
was like a lot of people's reaction. And I was like, what? How does this matter? I can't be doing this. Like,
the second thing was, are people planning on going to Bedouin?
Yes.
For
That was your big insight?
That was a question.
All right.
How did you know?
Okay. Well, let's...